Celebrating communion this morning. And as we do that, it's always important to remember the importance of this table. It is a table that we know comes from Christ. And He's the host. Just like He sat with His disciples. And He said to them, "This is my table. And I want to invite you to partake of these elements that remind you of my great provisions in your life." It's important for us to remember what Jesus' provisions are. And sometimes, I would confess with you that communion has become often a place of sorrow and even passive just confession before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it almost becomes, as we dim the lights and as we look introspectively at ourselves, is there any sin that I need to confess? It almost becomes, wouldn't you admit with me, where we focus more on me and ourselves than on Jesus. And it's so different from what even Jesus reminded us was the key aspect of this table. He said, as you partake of this table, and Paul reminds us, in 1 Corinthians 11, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You don't just weep over the Lord's death. You don't just sorrow over the Lord's death. But you even victoriously proclaim that there is something majestic and there is something powerful and there is something encouraging in the cross. And my question is, what is encouraging about the cross? Have you thought about that? Or is it... And we have to examine this, especially as we live in a Roman Catholic environment. Is it just a moment of just looking at great suffering and just going, "Oh my." And sometimes that's all it is. And if that's all it is, then we've missed the most important thing. Even a brief glance, and I'm not going to be looking at this. I think on one Resurrection Sunday, we looked at Matthew 27. But even a brief glance at Matthew 27 teaches us that the cross is victory rather than defeat. As Jesus hangs on the cross, certain events take place, like the whole sky being darkened and the sun hiding its face, which shows us that this was no ordinary death. The King of creation, as He bows His head, He created the sun. The sun can't even look at Him, you see? And then, as the sun is darkened, as this great event is taking place, I would say the key event in all of human history, where our sins are being forgiven, there is an earthquake. Reminds you of Romans 8, isn't it? Creation groans under sin. And even as the sun bears the wrath of God, creation can't even stay still, and the whole of the earth trembles. Because the King of Kings is paying for sin. This is an amazing event, brothers and sisters. And as Jesus dies and offers Himself and says, "It is finished," you realize what happened? Certain saints in Jerusalem were raised from the dead as a foreshadowing of the resurrection power of the Savior that was accomplished through the cross. And people began to see dead people walking around on the streets of Jerusalem. That was like Lazarus, okay? They died again. But definitely it was an evidence of the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ was a powerful instrument of God's redemption in a broken world. And even death and sin were being reversed. Of course, you know, in some ways all of these things are amazing. But I think you know the most amazing thing is that curtain that divided the Holy of Holies, the Ark, where only for maybe 25 minutes the high priest would walk in once a year. And nobody could approach it because God is awesome in His holiness and no one can stand in His presence because of what Jesus did on the cross. What happened to that curtain? And historians tell us that it was at least a foot thick. It was not some ordinary coffee cove curtain that you can tear with your hands. This was massive. And it tore in two, not by any human power, not by some Samson walking into the temple, but by Jesus' power. That curtain that separated a holy God from sinners tore in two forever so that we can grab a hold of the throne of grace with confidence. Did somebody say amen? I think it was a baby. But the cross is not an instrument of just defeat. The cross, you can say, is God's hammer of great power against all of the enemies that stood against Him. And it's with that in mind that I think we need to read verses. Even this morning, I'm just going to look at one verse. And it'll just show you again just how powerful God's Word can be sometimes, even in just one verse. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Okay, let me start with verse 9. I can't resist. We'll start with verse 9, but we're just going to be looking at verse 15. And it says this in Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made what? Complete. And He's the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, now this is how He exercised His power. This is the cross. In Him, verse 11, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He removed a heart of stone and He gave us a heart of flesh. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of the flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us, what? All. I love when the Bible uses the word all. All of our transgressions. Having canceled out, verse 14, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, let's look at this verse. All of that is precious, and we can do a 6-part series on all those verses, on the atoning, forgiving power of Jesus. But I want to focus on verse 15, because something I don't see a lot. Verse 15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Now that's a verse that speaks of war. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was the conclusion of a 4,000-year-old war that began all the way in Genesis 3:15. You remember Genesis 3:15? In Genesis 3:15, in the middle of the curse, God promises the woman and all of mankind that the seed of the woman is going to what? Crush the serpent's head. And ever since then, there has been, this is what explains human history, this is what explains the Bible, there has been a battle between the seed of the woman, and that is the redemptive line of God, and between Satan. And he has been the adversary that has tried everything that he can to try and thwart the purposes of God. Now, it's really stupid to try and thwart the purposes of God, but he tried. And you can see right there, starting with Cain and Abel, the battle that is taking place between those that would follow God and those that would follow their own sin. You can see with Abraham, the battle going on. You can see with Joseph, the battle going on where Satan is almost trying to crush the line through which Jesus is going to come. You can see with Moses. I think ultimately, when Jesus is born, the battle really comes to a forefront when the emissary of Satan, Herod himself, and behind Herod is Satan. He sends out a decree because he finds out that there is a king born from the wise men. And he sends out a decree trying to do what? To kill every male child in Jerusalem. In Bethlehem. And yet you see what happens, right? God preserves his son. And Joseph and Mary are saved in Egypt for a season. You can see as Jesus begins his ministry, who comes against him? When we're tempted, I don't think we're tempted by the big boss himself in terms of the prince of this world. But when Jesus begins his ministry, who comes to tempt him? The devil himself comes to tempt him after 40 days of fasting and being weakened in the desert. Jesus is tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, We have a high priest who is tempted in every respect, just as we are, but without sin. Using the weapon of the sword of the Spirit, he breaks down all the schemes of Satan. But in a sense, as Jesus is moving through Galilee, and as he's moving through all parts of his country, you can see this battle going on, even as there is an onslaught of even demons being cast out from different men, and even crying out to the Lord, Lord, they cry out to him and they call him king. Lord, what do we have to do with you? Your hour has not come. Matthew 8, verse 28. Even the demons knew that there was going to be a time when there was going to be a final conflict. There was going to be this hour where Jesus Christ would finally put down Satan and his hold on this earth in an everlasting way on that mount in Calvary. That's what the cross is all about. As spikes are driven into the wrist and into the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he suffers and dies in seeming weakness, our text is telling us that he was actually being greatly victorious over him who had a hold of this sinful world. You know, 1 John 3:8 teaches us that it is wrong to speak of the cross in just passive terminology. It says this at the end of 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And this is the overall purpose of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to nullify the strong man because he is stronger. He has taken away the hold that the devil has over sinners. And yet, you know, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, and this is why this is so important for us to see this in the cross. We live even in a church today where we tremble at the name of Satan. We don't understand what our Savior has done. And most of the books and the resources that are written on Satan and demons, they make so much of him that they don't understand the cross. Look again at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," and this is the key verb in this verse, "he made a public display of them." What is the idea here? The idea of a public display is used only one other time in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And there it's spoken of negatively. You remember when Joseph, he wanted to put away Mary privately because he did not want to make a public display of her. And what is that talking about? It's talking about in the eyes of the court, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, in full visible view of all of society, Joseph did not want to bring Mary's reputation down because he loved her. But now think about it in a very positive way as we look at the cross. What the cross is doing is the cross wants sinners, and especially those in the church, as we look at the cross, we need to gaze at the courtroom of God, at the decisions of God that took place at the cross, and realize that what is happening at the cross is a public shaming and disgracing of Satan and all of his forces so that he is rendered effectively powerless in the eyes of humanity. That's what the cross does. And there's no doubt left in our minds as to who the King of Kings is in this universe. And his name is Jesus. Now, do you sense that on a day-by-day basis? Or even this week, have you felt, you know, sometimes even I talk to Christians and they say, "Well, Satan was really having his heyday with me this week, man. You know, I just felt the presence of the enemy this week. And, you know, there were all kinds of evil things happening. You know, I walked out of my house and my tire got punctured, man. He's just in control of everything." And we speak in such a way as if the cross hasn't happened. Do you realize that? I guess in some ways we haven't gazed at the cross enough. And we haven't understood the power of Jesus enough through the cross. And you see what Colossians 2:15 is saying? Is saying, sinner, don't look at your trials. Sinner, don't look at the calamities that are happening at you. But begin to evaluate your life, especially as a child of God, through Calvary. And there is nothing that can separate you from the power and the love of God in Christ Jesus because of what He has done. He's victorious. And He's victorious in your life. So two ways we want to look at this morning. As we think about King Jesus marching into battle and defeating Satan and his demons, there are two victorious results of the cross that can strengthen us as God's people. And the first, you know, really, if you look at verse 15, just to give you a little sense of the grammar here, he made a public display is the key idea. God wants us to look at the cross and in a very clear way see the strength of Christ over all His enemies. And the ways in which He does that is the beginning of verse 15. He disarms him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's the first way. The second way in which He does that, if you look at the end of the verse, He triumphed over them through Him or through it, through His cross work. So let's look at the first one. The first way in which God wants us to be strengthened is by looking at the beginning of this verse. He disarmed them. You know, this is ultimate gun control, okay? If you want to think about it. There's people running all over the world and we want to take their guns away from them, right? Terrorists. But in an ultimate way, what God has done is He has taken away the armament and the weapons of Satan that He uses in this world. And He has done that through Calvary. Christ has defeated all of His foes. This word for principalities and rulers and authorities, it's very clear. I think even if you go back to verse 8 of Colossians 2 says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceptions according to the tradition of men." And then this last phrase, "according to the elementary principles," or according to the elementary rulers of this world. You know, one of the characteristics of the defrauding that was taking place in the Colossian church was people were saying that demons and Satan had power over them. And the same kind of thing is going on today, isn't it? Through Neil Anderson, Bondage Breaker, and Joseph Prince, and I hate to even mention these names because you'll go out and look at them on the internet and get confused. But there are people that are saying that we need to be going around and binding Satan and casting out demons, you know? Did you have a temper tantrum with your kids this morning? Well, you need to come and get exorcised by Sammy this morning. I want to tell you, I have no power to exorcise any demon, and it's most likely not a demon, it's your own sin. That whole idea of binding demons, even, just as a side note, it doesn't come from the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to bind demons or speak against Satan. And yet this kind of theology has hundreds and hundreds of pages written about it. But furthermore, brothers and sisters, you look at this verse. God has taken away the teeth of the lion. You see what He said here? He may be, yes, He may be going around, 1 Peter 5:8, like a roaring lion. And that's true. Seeking those whom He may devour. But what Jesus did in the cross is He disarmed him. And He has taken away all his teeth. He can't bite you, you see? Christ has taken away the weapons of Satan. Now, what is the weapon that Satan uses? I was thinking about this, and if you would turn just very briefly to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And it says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery, all their lives. The wages of sin is death. And the weapon that Satan uses in this world, you want to know what drives all false religion? Is the fear of dying. And you go running to a priest to have your last rites done, right? Because, oh my, if I die, I'm going to go and suffer in purgatory for so many years. And all these false constructs have been created around the fear of death. And this is the weapon that Satan uses to drive people into temples and churches, you see? To run away from the true God, the Redeemer, who seeks to forgive men through the cross. Satan has created all kinds of false religions to create fear. Even the Hindu doctrine of karma. What is that? It's just a system of fear that if I do something wrong against my fellow man, I might be born in the next life as a cockroach, right? And the whole system of this world, designed by the schemes of Satan, is he has this one weapon. If you do this, you will die. And you know what you can say to Satan as you look at what Christ has done? Christ has killed death forever. He died so that we don't have to die, right? Remember years ago when I was sitting with one of our brothers and he was thinking that he might die in a few months of cancer. And as I sought to comfort him, he turned to me and he said, "Sammy, don't be sad. I cannot die." I love those words. And at first, I was a little shocked and I said, "You know, are you taking too much medication or something? You know, have you lost your mind?" He said, "Sammy, I cannot die. Jesus died for me already." It's just sleep. It's just sleep. That's what the Bible calls it, isn't it? He disarmed the enemy. Isn't that a great relief, brothers and sisters, for all the striving that you run around to do? You don't have to do anything because Christ has done it all for you. He has taken your sin and He has taken your death, and there is nothing that the enemy can do to accuse the brethren. Amen? Now, I still want to kind of think about, is Satan not have any influence or any power in this world? Definitely, the Bible teaches us that we still need to put on the armor of God against the schemes of Satan, right? So how do we make sense of all of this? You know, the best way to think about this is to think about it as an analogy from World War II. I like history. And you thought about this World War II, when did the end of World War II happen? Well, actually, there were 2 days. There was D-Day, which was the beginning of the end. When the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy, right? I love this. And thousands and thousands of men, their graves, still unmarked graves, are lying there on that beach. It's still kept there the way it is so that we would always remember their sacrifice. And as they laid down their lives on June 6, 1944, it was just the beginning of the end of the war. It was called D-Day. But the war didn't end, did you know that? Till V-Day and Victory Day or VE Day in Europe. I don't know if there are a few people from Europe here. You can teach us a little bit about this. You know when the war ended, right? D-Day was June 6, 1944, but V-Day, or VE Day, was May 6, 1945. It took 1 year for the Allied forces to go through and clean out the enemy. And finally create a sense of accomplished victory. So that the enemy had no hold over Europe anymore. You know, brothers and sisters, if you want to think of it in this way, we have experienced D-Day. Jesus has defeated the enemy in a decisive way. But the full accomplishment of what He is going to do over Satan is going to be experienced in Revelation 19 and 20. And it is still to come. But here's the point. The enemy has no power over God's people anymore. And here's the issue. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, then you better be afraid. All right? There is nobody that can protect you. There is nobody that can keep you against the forces of darkness but King Jesus. But if you are a believer, if you are a believer, then don't believe all the foolish and arrogant teachers who tell us that we need to be defeated and we need to be delivered from demons. Christ has defeated all his foes. He has disarmed them forever. He has taken away the sting of death, right? And there has been a deliverance for all time, the cross. Now, that's just the first aspect. Christ has disarmed or defeated all his foes. But look at the next part of this verse. He made a public display of them by disarming the rulers and authorities. But secondly, having triumphed over them through him. Or through it, through the cross. Now, this is a really interesting word, this word triumph. It's used only here and in 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says, you know, we are, as believers, we are part of the triumph of Christ as we share the gospel with an unbelieving world. Now, what is that? The triumph of Christ. Or you could even say the celebration of Christ. That's the word that's used here in Colossians 2:15. Having triumphed over them. We don't know what this word means. But when the people in Colossae, they read this letter by Paul in their public meeting. And they read this phrase in the Greek that he made a triumph through the cross over Satan. They would have probably got up and clapped and cheered as they understood its association in even Roman culture. And what it is it's a description of how the Romans would celebrate when they had a victory over a particular great foe. For instance, the Greeks. And there's an amazing account in Plutarch, who's one of these ancient historians, of a victory that a king in ancient Rome, a general in ancient Rome, had over the Macedonians. And they said after he won this battle over the Macedonians, he erected a triumph, okay, which is called a celebratory parade. We don't do this so much, I guess because we're not fighting any wars anymore. So praise God for some of those realities. But when they had a victory, they would bring, it was a national holiday for 3 days. And they would bring all the citizens out, and it said they erected scaffolds throughout Rome so that about 15,000 people could sit on the streets. Okay, you don't have to work, you don't have to go to school. You just come on the streets. And what happened is the first day what they did is they just had about 130 chariots walking through the streets of Rome, led by horses, with, they said, all the spears and the shields of the Macedonians, cleaned and polished, and just so that the people of Rome could see, as this text says, that they were disarmed. The Macedonians don't have any spears or shields anymore. And they just displayed those to the streets, and then they took it out to the treasury, and they locked it up there. On the second day, and the whole time, people are eating, you know, mutton and biryani and singing songs and all of that. And on the second day of the triumph, he brought out all the gold and the silver. And it was said another 1,000 chariots walked through the streets. And people were just looking at that and saying, wow, I can build my house again now. There is treasure that is in the kingdom of Rome again. We have defeated the Macedonians. But the third day was very significant. On the third day, they paraded all the enemy soldiers through the streets, stripped of all their armor, wearing black robes, disgraced and wounded, and they walked them through the streets. And as they walked them through the streets, it said that the people began to sing songs of praise to the Roman general. And then finally, and they did this very strategically, they brought in the king of Macedon. Barefoot, stripped, and with his head held low. And as he walked through, he couldn't even look up at the people. He was just being cheered and mocked because he had no power or influence anymore. And then finally, at the end of the triumph, they have the king of Rome, Caesar, in his gold, with a wreath held out in his hand, showing forth the fact that there are no more enemies over Rome anymore, and I am king, and no one can stand against me. See, we don't have that cultural perspective, but the Colossians, as they realized what Paul was saying in this verse, he said this. He said he made a public display first by removing all his power, and then he says forever publicly he has displayed the powerlessness of Satan. To whom? This can only be seen by his children. To whom? This can only be seen by those that have the Spirit of God, right? That Satan has no authority and Satan has no rule over your life. This can only be seen by those that have seen the cross through the power of the Spirit. You see what Paul is saying? For us, the cross is the triumph of Christ. Wherein we can stand and sing praises and say, Jesus, you are great and there is no one that can stand against your power in our lives. The cross, therefore, needs to be proclaimed, not just wept over until Jesus comes, right? That's the command. We don't just look at the cross and say, oh no. But we look at the cross and we say, this is the fountain of all that we have, of all our joy. We don't have to do battle with Satan. Christ has conquered him for us. That's why Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, right? God is the one who justifies. And he has done that already. That's why verse 37 says this. We are more, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave his life for us. You know, brothers and sisters, as we look at the cross, it really becomes a source of delight for all of us, isn't it? We begin to, first of all, get assurance. Jesus, you have taken away the teeth of Satan. But I think, secondly, it becomes a place where we can celebrate and we can say, our King is great and there is no one that can stand against him. Isn't that so important as you go through trials? What happens when you go through trials? James tells us, you begin to doubt. You begin to wonder if maybe sin and Satan in this situation is possibly more powerful than Jesus Christ. And what does James remind us? He says, let him who doubts beware, because he's like the waves of the sea, tossed and turning, a double-minded man, and he will not receive what he asks from the Lord, right? And what is the way in which we can crush doubt? We look at the cross and we delight in the hope of the cross and we realize that we can't boast in ourselves, but we can boast in Jesus, right? No victory is ours, but all victories is Christ. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you know this? And maybe some of you hopefully aren't in this bondage. That the highest prescribed medicine today is Prozac. You know what that is? An antidepressant. Well, we have a nurse here. She can school me. And I know this to be true even in my own life. You go to a doctor today, even as a Christian, and if they even suspect for a minute that you're discouraged or you're depressed or you're lacking hope, they give you medication. Not even a psychiatrist, just a normal doctor. They'll just try to numb you with this medication. But Christian, we don't need to put these kinds of band-aids over our minds and over our hearts, right? We have hope. And our hope is not influenced by medication, but it's influenced by something deeper and more real. And that is this, that in Christ we have hope and peace. He is reigning from the throne of heaven. There are no enemies that can stand against him. He has crushed them forever. And he is therefore, Romans 8:28, working all things for what? For good. But even more than that, for glory. Because he is king. And we are his triumph. When you look at the communion table, even this morning, will you get your eyes off your trials? Will you get your eyes off yourself? There's no hope there. And will you look again in a fresh way at Jesus? He's the one who has defeated Satan. And he's the one who leads you in his triumph until he comes again. V-Day is still to come. But until that day, it's as good as done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being the strong Savior who comes into our broken lives that are damaged and crushed by sin and gives us what we cannot have in our own strength, the victory and the finality of what you have done in eternally defeating Satan, in eternally crushing sin, in eternally taking away the power of death, so that we as your children may be those that have joy and hope that no one can snatch away. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for what you have done in our lives through that cross, through faith. We had nothing to give you except our sin, and you have given us triumph. May we as your people, even as we go to the table now, be strengthened by you and live for you and for your glory. As your church, Lord, may we grow to reflect the head so that he may be glorified. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.